around them. And when we're teaching them about Jesus, even before they might even know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they are innocent to the world, but they are what? They are dependent upon mom and dad and those other people who were close to them in their life to tell them what the world should look like. And they're trusting them. And they start to see the world through the scriptures. There was a poll recently taken of third and fourth graders at a school in Wheaton. And the third and fourth grade kids were supposed to fill in this blank. By faith, I know that God is, fill in the blank. By faith, I know that God is forgiving. Because He forgave in the Bible and He forgave me when I went into the road on my bike without one of my parents. See the connection? Truth from the Word, real life application. By faith, I know that God is providing full. Isn't that a great word? Providing full. Because He dropped manna for Moses and the people, and He gave my dad a job. By faith, I know that God is caring. Because He made the blind man see, and He made me catch a very fast line drive that could have hurt me. He probably sent an angel down. By faith, I know that God is merciful, because my brother has been nice to me for a year. By faith, I know that God is faithful, because the school bill came and my mom didn't know how we were going to pay it. 2 minutes later, my dad called and he just got a bonus check. My mom was in tears. By faith, I know that God is sweet, because He gave me a dog. And He's sweet because God tells me not to do things that are bad. I need someone like that. You see the wide-eyed wonder that builds into, and these are third and fourth graders who are taking what they've been taught and starting to implement it in their life because they've been taught these scriptural truths. And when we teach them to our children, they take root in them as God had promised, because God's word does not come back void. It accomplishes what He intends it to do. And so when these kinds of truths start taking effect, they start when these children are still wide-eyed and wonder. I read a story this week of a pastor who said, I actually read it a long time ago, but it came back across my computer, of a pastor who was playing hide-and-seek with their two-year-old. And the two-year-old's hiding in the closet, and the dad says, I don't remember the name, but where are you? And there's no answer. I wonder where you are. And all of a sudden there's a giggle from the closet, and a hand comes out and goes, just points down the hallway, right? Wide-eyed wonder. That child trusts her daddy, doesn't she? She trusts her daddy. Now, we come to this text this morning, and we see that it is about children, but children are only one point of this sermon, aren't they? This text has two equally important topics for us to talk about: our attitude toward children and what it takes to enter the kingdom of God. And they are intertwined in a great way. So even though we only have four verses to read, we have a lot to cover. And here's what I want you to understand this morning. If you go away understanding nothing else that I say, I want you to know what it takes to enter into the kingdom of heaven. I want you to know what it takes to have eternal life today. If you can go away and know that, and you do not yet have eternal life, then today will be the day of your salvation. If you can go away and know that better, whether you've walked with the Lord for 2 minutes or 20 years or 8 decades, then you will have a fresh word on your lips for those who do not. So if you go away with nothing else, go away with an understanding this morning of what it takes to enter the kingdom. But also, we'll spend a lot of time looking at what our role is with children, as parents and as the church. Well, with that introduction, let's look at Mark chapter 10. Let's stand together and read these verses. Four immensely packed verses. Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. And they were bringing children to Him that He might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, He was indignant and said to them, Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And this ends the reading of the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, what we will see in these four verses are that Jesus teaches about entrance into his kingdom, and we learn three wise principles concerning the spiritual training of children. He will teach about entrance into the kingdom, and we will learn three wise principles concerning the spiritual training of children. My outline this morning follows the flow of children, but you'll see why in the very center of it we will learn about entrance into the kingdom. So first, the first wise principle. Wise parents and churches bring their children to Jesus. Wise parents and churches bring their children to Jesus. Look right there in your text, chapter 10, verse 13 of Mark. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. They were bringing children to him that he might touch them. So who is the they? I would submit to you that the they are parents. The parents are bringing the children. I say that because at the end of verse 13, which we'll look at the rest of verse 13 in a minute, the disciples rebuked them. The them is a masculine them. So I think we're talking about mothers and fathers bringing their children to Jesus. This would have been a normal thing to have happen. A rabbi comes to town, or a rabbi very famous and well known. The rabbi, the teacher would come, and the people would bring children to bless, to have that teacher bless their children, to say words of blessing over them. And so this would have been a normal thing to happen at this time. It is the parents bringing the children so that they might receive this blessing. And really, we know it's a blessing because we're talking about it in verse 16 that Jesus does that. But what Mark tells us is that he might touch them. Now, that would have been a normal way to bless, put their hand on their head and say a blessing over them. So what are we talking about here? What are the parents expecting from Jesus? I think they're expecting just what Mark tells us, as well as Matthew and Luke. They expected Jesus to bless them, put his hand on them and say a blessing over them. It was a common occurrence. They're not coming as parents who are necessary believers. The text tells us nothing about whether they are believers or not. It just says the parents are bringing the children. We are not talking about children who are already believers in Jesus. It's just as parents bringing their children. Now, maybe these are children who need healing, but Mark has been pretty clear telling us regularly when people are coming for healing, has he not? It's been regular. He doesn't say that here. So I'm just very content to say a bunch of parents are bringing a bunch of children. Now, these children, Luke tells us they're infants, but the word that Mark uses, he's already used for a 12-year-old girl in the Gospel of Mark. So I think these are children of all ages. They are children that, as we see in verse 16, he could take in his arms and bless them. There's our limits. Him taking them in his arms, putting them on his lap and holding them, that is the age of the children. We're not given any more information. And before we even get going in this text clearly, we need to realize that the first century looked at children a lot different than we look at them now, and in some ways very much the same. So children in the first century, the children occupied this place in life that was just an unfortunate obstacle between birth and adulthood. That's the way they were looked. For a male child, it was just to get to the age of 13 so that they could start learning the scriptures and be accountable to the Lord. It's just that it was something to be put up with. The children in the first century culture were just annoyances. Now, in our culture, we look at children and our hearts melt, right? We can read. It was amazing searching for sermon illustrations for this sermon. If I found one illustration that caught the gist of the text, I found 50 of them that were just sweet little tales about children. So some of that works to help us understand what childlike faith is, what the child does and acts like, and what components of being a child must be, what we must come with in order to express true faith. But it was all these funny jokes about children. Because when we think about children, we think of sweetness, right? Unless you're a parent of a 2, 3, 4, 5, 6-year-old or 16, 17, 18-year-old. Or 32, 33, 34-year-old, right? We think of them as sweet. Think about the aid you're asked for on a TV commercial that comes on at Thanksgiving. And they want you to send money to hungry children. Who do they show you? The most heart-wrenching picture of the most heart-wrenching child flies around their head, distended belly, because it pricks at our emotions. It pricks at our heartstrings. We look at children much differently. In fact, I would say the first century did not value them enough, and we value them too much in our world today. Now, neither one of those is to say that the middle part is that children are unimportant, because they're not. That we can't say that. Children are important. We cannot say that they're not important. And so we look at their differences, but we also look at similarities. Did you know that in the first century, it was a normal practice that if you had a child that you didn't want, you'd just throw them on the trash heap? That happened a lot to female children. We have a very famous letter that has been found from 1 BC about a guy by the name of Hilarion who is writing his wife. He's writing from Egypt, but he's writing in Greek, and he's writing his wife, and he says, she's pregnant, he's away. He's giving her instructions. If you have a male child, keep it. If it's female, cast it out. Because the male children are the ones that carried on the heir. They were the ones that carried on the line. And so it was common for them to cast children out. Now, those children, when they were cast out, there were people that would come along and take them, but they would take them to put them in slavery. They would take them. Sometimes they would disfigure and maim them. So when they put them in their hordes, they would go out and beg that they look more pitiful for the people. And I say we're similar in a ways, because what do we do with unborn children today like that? We think that abortion is just something that's a choice for us. That God has miraculously, in a way that no man can understand, implanted life in the womb of a woman, and somehow the woman's right is to kill that life in her womb. And so we may not throw them on the trash heap as they did in the first century, but we treat them in the same way. We overstep our bounds and we think we are the creator and God is not. Children are important. And there are times in our life here that we see children treated worse or the same as in the first century. Well, let's look at a couple of things before we move further into the text. There's one thing presupposed here, isn't there? There will be children. Yes? If the parents are going to bring the children, there will be children. Now, that is something you may think, well, yeah, of course. But that is something we need to hear today, is it not? We have people who are trying to make decisions that they're going to have children way later in life. Or maybe they'll never have children because they're just a burden to them. And they have no desire for that. That should never be the motto of a Christian. God says in his creation mandate, what? He says, be fruitful and multiply. Not be wise and choose when you have children. He says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, take dominion over them. Let my righteousness, remember all we learned about this when we went through the series on the promise. Let my righteousness, God says, invade and overtake the earth. That's the mission for us. We are bringing children in the world because we are bringing children that we are asking God to save so that his righteousness goes forth and his righteousness goes forward. Now, listen, the birth rates are showing us some alarming trends. I don't want to go through all kinds of statistics and things like that that'll weight this down. Conservative, evangelical, Bible-believing Christians, their birth rates are remaining up according to most studies. But Christians in general, people who just name the name of God, their birth rates are going down. And the difference between Muslim birth rates and non-Muslim birth rates, gigantic difference. From 2010 to 2015, there was a 73% increase in the population of Muslims. There was a 35% increase in the population of Christians. And that was the same percentage as the general world population. You want to do your part? Have children. God intends it. God intends it. He brings us children as a blessing from the Lord. Just listen to two passages. We could look at several, but listen to what the Bible says. I'm going to have you turn here. Psalm 127. Just two passages. Psalm 127 and 128. Psalm 127, verses 4 and 5. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with the enemies in the gate. Blessed is everyone, Psalm 128, who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Do you see these tight connections between the blessings in our family and having children? This is God's way of blessing his people, is to give them children. And this is great even when you're walking around at 3 o'clock in the morning with the kid on your shoulder who will not go to sleep, and it's the seventh night in a row you're doing it. That is a blessing from the Lord. Do you know what God teaches you when you love that child through that? Do you know the patience that he gives you and teaches you? Do you know the rough edges he knocks off of us, especially us dads? This is a blessing to us. We get to see our children grow up. The ending of that psalm, let me go back to it here. The ending of that psalm reminds us that part of the blessing is, may you see your children's children, so that we see this heritage of the Lord. Now, I feel like I could preach a whole sermon here, but I'm going to stop. I just want you to know this. Having children is a great blessing to us. And God controls the womb. Period. God controls the womb. Can we usurp him? Only if he allows it. But God is the one who controls the womb. There's a presupposition that there will be children here. And children are a blessing from the Lord. So the parents are bringing, back in Mark chapter 10, verse 13, the parents are bringing the children to Jesus that he might touch them. They're desiring to have this blessing, and it doesn't go so well for them. So wise parents and churches bring their children to Jesus, but also wise churches and parents don't undervalue children, especially since they model for us the dependence required to enter the kingdom. A little long point, I know. Wise churches and parents don't undervalue children, especially since they model for us the dependence required to enter the kingdom. Look at the end of verse 13. The parents come, they want Jesus to touch their children, and the disciples rebuked them. Now, you would think they would have already learned, right? Jesus has already talked to them about what it means to receive one like children, to make sure that those people who are down and out, those people who don't have protection, those people who are overlooked by society, that we as believers are the ones who take care of them. He's already used children in the last chapter like that. And so the disciples should have this down by now, but they're still learning, right? They haven't learned everything in spiritual kindergarten they need to learn yet. They're still growing. And so they rebuke. Now, listen, in Mark, the word rebuke, it's limited to things like casting out demons. Jesus rebuking the wind when he calms the storm. It's used of Peter when he has to tell him, get behind. Jesus has to tell him, get behind me, Satan. It's used of Peter in that. It's used of the crowd rebuking a blind man who's coming and doing everything he can in the next chapter to get to Jesus. This is a strong word, and it should not be used of the disciples with children. And yet they are doing that. Why are they doing that? Well, Mark doesn't tell us. Remember, Mark gives us a lot of theology and little details. But I wonder if what's going on in there is this. They're tired. This is a long day, right? These days go. You think our days are long. These days just go and go and go. People are constantly banging in on them to see Jesus. And they have to go do this work. Maybe they're just tired. Maybe they're looking for more me time with Jesus, right? They're looking for more alone time. I don't know what it is, but they should not have done this, because the response that Jesus gives is the strongest we see given to him in the Gospels. So the disciples rebuke, but look. But so we've got an adversity there. The disciples rebuked, but when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. Indignant. This word means anger against what is assumed to be wrong. anger against what is assumed to be wrong. It is a strong anger. It's only used of Jesus here in this point in all the Gospels. Jesus is indignant. He is angry. His ire is up because these children of all people, from what the disciples have already learned, are the ones that they should not have been stopping from coming to Jesus. And it is so clear to Jesus that they should know that it brings out indignation in him. He was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such," circle those words, "to such belongs the kingdom of God." Then he says, "Truly I say to you," that's that amen statement. Sometimes it's doubled, like in John a lot, but he's saying, "Amen, truly, verily, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." So what is Jesus saying? He's using the children now. We're learning great truths about how we should treat children, but now Jesus is using the children and he's saying, "Let them come to me, do not hinder them." So he says it twice in case we don't understand, "for to such belongs the kingdom of God." So here's what we know he's not saying. This text is misused so many different ways. I'm not going to take the time in our sermon today to talk about all of them, but let me tell you the things he's not talking about. He is not saying that this text means we baptize our children. He's not saying that. How do you know that? Does it say to baptize the children? That's a good start for us that that's not what it's talking about, right? It's a good start. We have to presuppose that in Scripture in order to import it into this text. He's not talking about that. He is not saying that they are believers and they haven't already have the kingdom. Look closely at your text. "Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom." To ones like this. So there's something about childhood that has to mark us, mark anyone, children or adults, who are going to receive the kingdom of God. And in Mark, kingdom of God and is the reign that starts with Jesus in the hearts of these believers. But it's also at times it's used for to speak of eternal life. We'll see that in the next section of scriptures with the rich young ruler. It's used interchangeably with eternal life. And so we're talking about here entering in the kingdom of God in this age so that we have eternal life all the way through in the next age. Eternal life with Jesus. And so there's something about being a child that must mark anyone who will come to Christ. So what is that about a child? Is it their innocence? Is it their willingness to obey? We know that's not true, right? The first time you see an infant stand up and throw their bottle across the floor because they're hungry and there's nothing in it, we realize they're not innocent. We know that children are in need of teaching and discipling. We know that. And so what is it about that child that Jesus says you must be like them? Not that they receive it, but you must be like them. And I would submit to you that it is their dependence upon the world, their parents and those around them. It is their dependence. They cannot do anything for themselves. They can't feed themselves. They can't work. They can't buy their food. They can't sustain themselves in society. They are dependent upon their parents. And Jesus is saying, in the same way that these little children are dependent upon their parents, you must be totally dependent. You must be totally trusting in someone other than yourself because you cannot provide entrance into the kingdom. There's nothing that you can do on your own in order to enter into the kingdom and receive eternal life. God has said throughout the scriptures that that is his business. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But this is a childlike understanding. And it's also instructive to us, for if we see what this childlike reception of truth is and dependence upon their parents, we forget that as adults, don't we? We have to come to faith in Jesus Christ by repenting of our sin and putting our trust in him and trusting everything for him, forsaking all of our own works, walking away from all of our own sin and trusting in Jesus. And then after we're saved, it's like, well, glad I've got that. I'm going to put Jesus on the shelf with all my other household gods. Now I'm going to go on and live my life. We forget that this trusting dependence should mark our life. Whether we're 2 or 20 or 80, it should mark our life. This is the way we walk with Jesus. I read about an experiment that was done with a few hundred graduates, undergraduates, where the researchers took them and put them into two different groups. And to one group, they said, they wanted them to write. Here's what your topic is. You are 7 years old and school is canceled. You have the entire day to yourself. What would you do? Where would you go? Who would you see? The second group was given the same instructions, except the phrase, you are 7 years old, is left off. School is canceled. You have the entire day to yourself. What would you do? Where would you go? Who would you see? After about 10 minutes, they gave them to write this little essay, and they took the essays away, and then they started asking them to be creative in solving tasks like listing all of the things you could do with a brick, asking it to invent alternative uses of an old car tire, things like that. Well, the ones who had just been told to write the essay as if they were 7 years old had all kinds of things they could do with bricks. The people that were just told, what would you do if school was canceled and weren't placed back when they were seven, they were way less creative in what they would do because they had to place themselves back in the wide-eyed wonder of what it was to be a youngster again. Sometimes as believers, we need that same kind of reminder, don't we? We need that same kind of reminder that you are not in charge. God is in charge. God has a plan. He's working it out in your life. And every time you take him and say you're back on the shelf, I've got this, Jesus, and you say that, then you are limiting this grace that he has for you. And he may let you walk down there for a while before he brings you back, but he's expecting you to walk in wide-eyed wonder at what he will do. The cellist Yo-Yo Ma says this: when people ask me how they should approach performance, I always tell them that the professional musician should aspire to the state of the beginner. In order to become a professional, you need to go through years of training, you get criticized by all your teachers, and you worry about all the critics. You are constantly being judged. But if you get on stage and all you think about is what the critics are going to say, if all you are doing is worrying, then you will play terribly. You will be tight, and it will be a bad concert. Instead, one needs to constantly remind oneself to play with the abandon of the child who is just learning the cello. Because why is that kid playing? He is playing for pleasure. He is playing because making this sound, expressing this melody, makes him happy. That is still the only good reason to play. And I would submit to you that in the Christian life, the only good reason to play is for the glory of God and your benefit. And those two coincide where they meet with full and complete and utter abandon on trusting Jesus Christ. And if it's what we try to teach our children to do, shouldn't it be the way that we live? Because we should be modeling that for them. We should be letting them understand through our own lives that we do this. Well, let's look a little deeper at what Jesus is saying in verse 14. Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom like a child shall not enter it. So what does it take, according to the scriptures, to enter into the kingdom? Repentance and faith. So repentance and faith are what come out of us after the Lord of glory has worked in us. So God works, and from the foundation of the world, he predestines a group of people that he will make his own people. He elects them to glory, and he provides for them everything that they will need, including the repentance and the faith that we must exercise when we come to Christ and enter into his kingdom. God provides that. He provides that by this miraculous work of the Holy Spirit in our lives called regeneration, where we are made new. We are brought from death to life. Our heart of stone is turned to a heart of flesh. And when he does that, granted to us in the midst of that are the gifts of repentance, which he requires, and faith, which he requires. And so those people, predestined since the foundation of the world, elected to glory, elected to salvation, when they're regenerated, they will place their faith in Christ and repent of their sin. And when they do that, they are placed in Christ. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to them, credited to them. Because when they were born sinners. Now, can we get one thing straight? We need to understand that original sin is real. We need to understand that you are not a sinner because you sinned. You sinned because you're a sinner. You were born in enmity against God. You were born as a sinner and you sin accordingly. You need the work of the Holy Spirit. You need the work of God in order to be able to apply Romans 6 to your life and crucify your sin. You need the work of God for Jesus Christ, because that sin that you have when you're predestined from the foundation of the world and in time and space, you express your faith in Jesus Christ and repent of your sin. You have the beauty of the sin that you were born with is put to Christ's account. It's imputed to Christ. And the righteousness of Christ is put to your account. It's imputed to you. Now, this is important, right? Because how are you going to stand before the righteous God who will consume you if you are unrighteous? You need the righteousness of Christ so that that righteous flame of judgment has already been placed upon Jesus Christ on the cross. And so that when you stand before him, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's so important for us to understand that entering into the kingdom is the process that God has given us in scriptures to come to faith. Now, let me tell you, everything I just told you, I believe, right? The scriptures teach it. But what I also want to tell you is that if you do not repent, you will not be saved. The way we know as believers whether we have been elected and predestined is because we repent of our sin and put our faith and trust in Christ, and our life changes. It changes. It changes. Do you hear me? We cannot be the people who say, I'm a Christian and nothing changes. Because if our hearts have been made new, if our hearts have been made alive, if we were once dead and now we're alive, something is different. If we once hated God and now we love God, something is different in us. There must be that change. I tell you all of that to say, in order to enter into that, you must enter like a child. You can't bring any of your own works. You bring none of your own thinking. You bring none of your own righteousness. It is all like filthy rags. You bring none of your sin. You lay it all down and you say, whatever you have done with that, I trust you. And the rest of your life, when you sin, you're still saying, I trust in you. You have said that my sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. They're placed as far as the east is from the west. And the only thing that lets me bring my nose out of the dirt when I've sinned is because I remain repentant before you and you exalt me at the proper time. That is what it means to enter into the kingdom. Now, put our noses back in Mark. If we're entering into all of that like a child, what about these children? Is Jesus saying the kingdom is theirs now? As he speaks to them? And I would say it cannot be, because entrance in the kingdom is not being a child, or everyone would enter into the kingdom when they were a child. Entrance into the kingdom is through repentance and faith. Now, there are a whole bunch of questions here we need to answer, and I'm just going to answer the most important one. This is the one that crushes so many of us. So many of us who have lost children, either in miscarriages, abortion, dying young, we've lost children. And we grasp at the glory and graciousness of God to help us understand. Because I've just told you that one needs to repent of their sin and place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And how can an infant, how can an aborted baby do that? I'm going to give you my best answer from Scripture, and this is the answer that I've given to people who are suffering through loss, and it's the only answer that Scripture gives, so it's the only answer that I can give. There are some who would say that there's an age of accountability, and that when a child must reach that age where they understand their sin, they understand the gospel, they understand repentance and faith, and they must reach that age, and before that, they are guiltless. I don't find that in Scripture anywhere. From my mother's womb, I was a sinner, says David. So if that is the case, if we look at babies aborted and they have absolutely no hope if we do not believe that God is sovereign. If we believe that it's the autonomous freedom of every man and woman to choose Christ or not, with no outside influence of God, then those babies have no chance. But if we believe that God is sovereign over salvation, then we believe that there is hope. And here's why. Because God has predetermined before time who would be saved. God has elected them to salvation. He's provided everything they need for righteousness. Do you remember when John the Baptist and Jesus Christ met in their wombs of their mothers? Do you remember the joy that John the Baptist? There was an understanding of who Jesus was from the womb. Chew on that a while. Now, if that's the case, if God is sovereign over salvation, and if God is the one who changes hearts, can God change the heart of an infant in the womb? Yes, He can. And can God grant them repentance and faith that He knows is real from Him and receive it as salvific repentance? He can do that. I will tell you that I don't think that's the norm for Him to do, because all of us have experienced coming into faith in Christ by repenting of our sin and trusting in Jesus. But this is God's business. So we look at the scripture. I cannot give anyone a promise that their baby is in heaven. I can't do it. But I can give them hope. And my fervent prayer is that God has done this. Because it's God who determines salvation. It is God who is the one who does that. And we serve a God who is loving and gracious and kind and just. And so if He can do that, my prayer is that every child, before they can express to us their faith, they've expressed to God their faith, because God has chosen to see fit to overcome the injustice of murdering children to bring them into His glory. That's my prayer. Do I have fact that it will happen? No, I don't. But I serve a loving God. And here's what I know. Now, this is easier for you to take now than it is the day after you lose a child. When you get to heaven, if your child is not there, you will praise God. Amen. Because everything He does is just. And then we will have no sin, and we will praise Him and have no problems with it. So whatever happens, God is the one who gets the glory. I know some of you may have questions about that. Feel free to talk to me afterward, but I can't go into it anymore. Okay, what do we know? If children are like this, what do we know? Deuteronomy chapter 6. Turn there, if you will. Our role as parents and our role in the church is to train them up. It's the primary job of parents. The secondary role is the church to assist the parents. Do you hear that? We don't run any children's ministry in our church to overtake the role of the father and mother in their lives. We run children's ministries in our church so that we can support the father and mother in their efforts to train up their children as God has commanded them. Look at Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 1. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all His statutes and His commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. And the famous Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. All these words I command you today shall be on your heart. Now, you see children mentioned in there a little bit, but it's all the commands to the adults to do this. Oh, hear and obey and listen and believe. But if your children's children are going to get these truths, you have work to do. Look at verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Do you hear that? Parents, your job is to 24/7 pump the word into your children. All the time. Constantly. I have people say, do I really need to do family devotions? Well, what does Deuteronomy 6 tell you to do? Getting together with your family and studying the scriptures would be just a little bit of Deuteronomy 6, would it not? We're to be pumping the word into our children all the time. We are to teach them. We are to train them. The Proverbs say we are to train up a child in the way that he should go. That doesn't mean that when he departs, and then it says, and when he departs, he will finish the verse for me because it's out of my mind. He will not part. Yes. When he's old, he will not part. That's not a promise that when you teach your children the scripture, they'll come to faith. It's a promise that you are supposed to understand who they are, what makes them tick, pour the word into it so that they're equipped to do what God has called them to do. That's your job as a parent, to do that with the word of God, which means you have to be in the word every day. So listen, if you are not training your children up every single day, I rebuke you today and say, listen to Deuteronomy 6. Take these children in your hands and pour into them the word so that they and their children will be brought to Christ. Bring them to Jesus every single day. That's our responsibility. I'm not promising you God will save them. The promise is you will be being obedient to what God has told you to do with your children. And let God do with that as he will. You will change their lives. You will change their lives and you will change their world. You just never know when your child may have an effect on someone else in a way that is outrageously life-changing for them and for all around them. Just one example. Edward Kimball, probably an example many of you already know. He was a shoe shop assistant and a Sunday school teacher in Chicago. He loved his ministry to boys. He poured into them, spent hours with them. Street kids is where he worked with. Through him, a young boy named D.L. Moody got saved in 1858, who grew up to be a very famous preacher that most of you know of. In 1879, Moody, in his evangelism, God saved through his ministry a young man by the name of F.B. Meyer, who grew up to be a famous preacher and teacher. Meyer, in his ministry of the word, through that, there was a man by the name of J.W. Chapman who came to Christ. Chapman, in turn, grew up to be a preacher, and he was the one who brought the message of Christ to a baseball player named Billy Sunday, who became a very famous and fruitful evangelist. Sunday held revivals all over the place, and there was a revival he held in Charlotte, North Carolina, that was so successful that they wanted to keep it going, but he had to go somewhere else, so they brought another revivalist in by the name of Mordecai Ham. And at that revival that continued from Billy Sunday's revival, under Mordecai Ham's preaching, there was another man who got saved, Billy Graham. All because one man, in human terms, was faithful to street children. And all of those people heard the gospel because he was faithful to preach the gospel. What will happen when the church today says, I am going to teach my children, all of the church? Can you imagine every person who calls himself a Christian take these commands seriously, what the world would be like in 20 years, 40 years? I mean, the gospel may go through the world and the Lord Jesus come back faster because parents finally do their job. It's an amazing thing for us to consider. Well, we need to teach our children, but we also need to discipline our children. Our children also need a firm hand in discipline because they are sinners from their mother's womb. Write these passages down. I'm not going to have you turn to them, but Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15 is one passage you can look at. Proverbs 23, 13 is another. And Proverbs 29, 15. They say things like this. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. Our children need discipline, but our children also need discipline. Why? Because when we're walking with Christ as an adult, we need discipline. Amen. We're called to lives that are disciplined with the gospel. the truth of the word that we hear. We're to discipline ourselves to take it in. We're to discipline ourselves to let it out and to obey it. If our children don't learn how to do that when they're young, it's going to be very difficult when they're old. And those of you who were saved older in life or who had families, parents who did not know the Lord and didn't train you when you were a child, you know that I'm speaking truth. That it is harder to learn this. When we teach our children to obey us, we're teaching them to obey God. So, we are to receive the kingdom like a child, such as that child. Because the ending is beautiful. Most of you have heard of a man named Jonathan Edwards, probably the greatest theologian that America has produced. There was a survey done several years ago where they investigated 1,394 of the known descendants of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. And here's what they found. 13 became college presidents. 65 college professors, 3 became United States senators, 30 judges, 100 lawyers, 60 physicians, 75 Army and Navy officers, 100 preachers and missionaries, 60 authors of prominence, and 1 vice president of the United States, 80 public officials in other capacities, 295 college graduates, among whom were governors of states and ministers to foreign countries. Now, I don't know about you, but if the Lord tarries in 150 or 200 years, I want that as a legacy that comes from what God does through faithfulness to His Word. Amen? So we have a job to do to train up our children, and what we train our children, we need to live by every day. So here's what you train your children. You train your children by them watching you. Anybody who's a parent understands that, right? Your kids have taught you many things by mimicking your action, haven't they? Well, they will mimic your action. So if church is not important, gathering in the fellowship of believers is not important to you, I guarantee you it's not going to be important to your kids until God saves them and gives them the ability to overcome that. If you think that on Sunday morning that, well, we'll go to church because we're not tired. The rest of the week has just completely worn us out, so Sunday morning is when we need to stay home. Can I encourage you that Sunday morning is the last place that you need to stay home? Stay home on Saturday so you're ready for Sunday. Stay home on Saturday so you're ready to come and worship in spirit and truth with vigor and passion, and you're studied up on the text so that when I preach, you've already studied this text. Don't teach your children that body life is unimportant, because I'll guarantee you this, 20 more years of terrorist attacks, they're going to need to know how to have intimacy with the brothers and sisters in Christ more than you need it today. Do not shortchange them. Well, much more to be said, but we're not going to say it. Finally, wise churches and parents in Mark chapter 10 pray for and bless their children. Old Testament saints saw this as being important. Noah blessed Shammon, Japheth. Isaac blessed Jacob. Jacob blessed his 12 sons and 2 grandchildren. The passing on of the mantle was important. The blessing of the father to the son, that they would be prosperous, that they would live according to the will of God, that they would live according to the truth of God, was an important thing to do. It was important here. Jesus affirms that blessing children is important. So I want to challenge us as a church. Listen, our job here is when we gather as a church is to take the children among us. I work hard at getting the children among us to like me so that when they are older, that they trust me. And just talk to anybody who's got babies, right? When they walk up to me, baby cries. Done deal. It's the way it works. And so when they're 1 and they're 2 and they're 3. So now if you watch, there are kids that come up to me all the time and they come up to talk to me because I love them and I want to make friends with them and I want them to trust me so that when they need spiritual advice that I can come and back up what their parents are saying, they trust me enough to do that. That's our role. I'd love to see that across the board. Intergenerational ministry. Blessing our children. Parents, do not forget to bless your children. Regularly. Bless them with the grace of God. Listen, the question comes up, if our children are not saved, what are we teaching them all this stuff for? Because God commands it. The way that God has tended throughout history to save people is when children are brought up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I'm not talking about the legalistic prisons that some parents have put their kids in. Some of you come from. I'm talking about grace-filled, full understanding that it takes Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God to obey the law, even as we're commanding them to obey the law. God infuses all of that. And when they are saved, all of a sudden they look back. They don't have to learn the same things that you and I had to learn because they already know them. Now it's infused with the Holy Spirit and they understand it spiritually, not just legally. So we obey and we leave the salvation to our children and we pray. We pray. We pray. We pray. God, save my child. God, save the woman or man they're going to marry. God, save my child. Every day we pray that so that we come into grace and we see them drawn into grace. I'm not going to go into it, but there's an insert in your bulletin, how to invest in your child's conversion. Very good stuff. If you don't have this, you should get a bulletin today and see this. Let me close with this. There was a young man named Stephen who was born in San Francisco to an unmarried mother named Joanne Simpson. She was a graduate student at the time, concluded that her life was too busy, too hectic to have a child. We don't really know what thoughts had gone through her mind. But that's the same circumstances many women go through. Well, this woman decided that she would not abort her child, but she would give it up for adoption. Stephen was adopted by an accountant named Clara and a machinist named Paul. And these parents provided a loving home for him. And he would go on to graduate from Homestead High School in Cupertino, California, and attend one semester at Reed College in Portland, Oregon. And for the next 18 months, he spent his nights sleeping on a friend's floor and spent his days returning empty Coke bottles for 5-cent deposits and dressed up as a character from Alice in Wonderland in San Jose Mall for $3 an hour. But in 1974, his fortunes began to change. He became a designer for a video game giant Atari and created one of the most popular games of their era called Breakout. He would stay there for 2 years before leaving to start a new computer venture with his two friends, and they chose the simple name for their company, Apple. So Steve Jobs, to all understanding before he passed away, was not a Christian, but changed the world with his ideas because his mother didn't abort him, but she gave him up for adoption. When we come from the positive side of things, where adoption and abortion, we are pleading with God to give us children. And if he doesn't give them to us, we're going to adopt them. We are pleading for God to give us a quiver full so that we have spiritual Steve Jobs that take over the world and multiply so the gospel of grace goes further. And they will know from their childhood years, what it means to walk by faith because we teach them so that when they're adults, they have received the kingdom as such a child would, and they teach others to do the same thing, and they train their children up to do all the things that we didn't get done in our lives. And God will glorify that over and over. So today, if you're a parent, I want you to train your children. I want you to bless your children. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to receive the kingdom today as a child. And today would be the day of your salvation and the angels would dance and sing with glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for